We've finished Jesus dying on the cross. We've been taking time working through this. Really been taking time working through the last week of Jesus. These are central things to Christianity. The things that we're discussing here are things that when we get away from them, we get away from not only the power of God for our life as believers, but what we do is when we get away from the cross, we start drifting in to the things of the world, worldly philosophies, worldly ideologies. We start drifting into man-centered versus God-centered. At the cross is where man's will was undone to God's will. And it's at the cross where it's the centrality of everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we're all about. This is what Christianity is all about. And that's why it's so important that we're here. And it's so important that we understand the message of the cross. So last week we looked at this message that was actually being sent out by God at the cross. And somebody may ask you, what's the cross all about, or what does it mean? What's the meaning of the cross? We looked at that last week, and we looked at how this message, there are things that God was communicating through the cross. For example, the land turned dark. So all of a sudden it turned dark at 12 p.m. Everything turned dark. And this is the way of God communicating that he judges sin, that sin requires judgment. Darkness is a picture of God's wrath and God's judgment. And it is when Jesus was on the cross dying for our sins, when that darkness went out, God was sending a message that sin is being judged. Sin has to be judged. Sin will always be judged. There's no sin that won't be judged. And so God's sending that message out. Now, as we think about this, as we understand what God is communicating to us through the cross, this is really what life is all about. This is the right understanding of life. This is the right view of life. This is the way God has created the earth. This is the way man is in the earth. This is the reason there's all the problems in the earth. This is also the solution to all the problems in the earth. This is man's greatest need on all the earth and all eternity. So everything is being spoken of right here on the cross. So we talked about this message of judgment, of wrath, of darkness. Now, you start to think about this and this communication of that message. What if we don't think that sin has to be judged? Or what if we don't think that we've sinned? Or what if we think that we're good naturally? Or what if we think that we can be good enough? These are the things that the cross is completely dismantling any type of earthly or worldly thinking. And to know this, to understand that sin will be judged, is to first understand our greatest need as human beings. So he sends that message out. And then another message was Jesus screaming from the cross, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The second message being communicated from the cross was that God the Father turned away from God the Son for the first time ever in all eternity past at that moment because of the holiness of God cannot have fellowship with the sinfulness of mankind. And so what that tells us, and not only does God judge sin and that his wrath is upon sin, and that is right for him to do that, that is appropriate for him to do that, it means that God's holiness is so holy that even his own Son, the second member of the Godhead, as he took our sin upon himself, God had to turn from him at that moment. So what does that communicate to us? It means that we are all in the same condition. If God the Son had God the Father turn away from him at that moment when Jesus became sin for us, well, what does that mean for us? Can we be good enough to get in? Can we slip in if we have more good works than bad works? This is that to believe that is to have a gross misunderstanding of the holiness of God. The third thing that we looked at, the message from the cross, is that in our state, in our condition of fallenness and sinfulness, the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, in all that, it was God himself and not random circumstances or events, but God himself that sent his son to die for us, showing us that God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son. And this is seen in this statement that Jesus makes on the cross. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more this morning. But Jesus yielded up his spirit. And that means that there was a moment on the cross where the price had been paid for our sins. And then that's when Jesus, fully being in control of his life, he said, "Now I give you my spirit." And that shows that this was God's doing. This was God's plan. This was God's redemption. And this was God's love for mankind. Another thing that we saw was that God himself sent his son to die for our sins, meaning this was the price that needed to be paid for our redemption. And the way that we know that what Jesus did on the cross actually worked, that it was actually effective, was that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, meaning the holiness of God, which barred any human being from being part of, now through the blood of Jesus Christ, man has full access to that holiness. So the very thing that kept us separated from God, our sin, his holiness, now through Christ, because of his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, now we are able to go through Christ and his holiness to access the fullness of God in his holiness. So we became actually righteous. So we actually, as believers, have the righteousness of Christ. So if you're a believer, your righteousness is such that it is Christ's righteousness. How righteous was Christ? Perfect. There is not any shadow or shade or grain or smallest amount of unrighteousness, full righteousness, and he exchanged our unrighteousness for his righteousness. He became sin so we can be the righteousness of God. So that means our standing before this holy God, which at the cross told us that there is darkness when Jesus was there because of the judgment that is necessary because of sin. Now, Jesus, and through Jesus, we have full access, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for our sins. And finally, the message of the cross is this gives us hope. Why does this give us hope? Well, when Jesus died, the graves were open. And people that were dead believers before Jesus died and rose again from the dead, they came out of the graves as a sign and a message to say that Jesus was the first fruits of those who rise from the dead, and all those in Christ after him will also be coming out of the deadness of their sins into eternal life. So there, our hope, and this is what Peter would say in his letter, our hope is in a living God. We have a living hope. We don't have a God that just said a bunch of stuff, did a bunch of stuff, and then died and sat there. We have a God who said a bunch of stuff, did a bunch of stuff, and then proved it by dying and then bodily raising from the dead. And that is a message to all of us that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ, and all those who are in Christ will also raise again to eternal life. And so this is all the message that's coming out of the cross. So we must move on. We must move from last week to this week. And we must understand now what we're going to look at in this very small section of Scripture, which provides for us some amazing nuggets, and it's an easy section of Scripture to sort of just think it's some historical information. But embedded within this section of Scripture, what we find is the effect of the cross on two particular groups of people, but these are the beginning of many effects from that time of many generations of many people that the gospel itself would truly have an effect of changing people forever. So we're going to look at the actual power of the cross, the effectual power of the cross, and how that can be actually literally applied. And we're going to do that in two ways. We're going to look at one group of people, the Roman soldiers in particular, a centurion. And then we're going to look at the women that were following Jesus. And as we see these two groups of people, what we're going to see is, first of all, the power of the cross to change hearts, and secondly, to make faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? It reminds me of a quote that I don't know who the author of this quote is, but it says this: "It is the cross that continues to remind us that our day-to-day acceptance with God is not based on what we do for God, but based on what Christ did for us." And that's what we stand in every day. So let's take a look. We are in Matthew 27, and we're going to pick it up in verse 54. And we're going to go down through 56. So let's read through this section. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of Zebedee's sons." So, first off, the power of the cross to change hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17, it says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have been made new." In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "You must be born again." Now, what happens when a person like the centurion and like the soldiers with the centurion, when God does a work in a person's heart, they're changed forever. There's a divine supernatural work that happens in a human heart where that person is not the same anymore. Where that person is born again. In other words, they're now a person who is a spiritual person. Have you ever heard people say, I'm not into organized religion. I'm just spiritual. I'm just spiritual. They usually say it real breathy. I'm just spiritual. Real breathy. But when people say that, in a way, they're not lying, because they're in spiritual darkness. Because Jesus is the light. And Jesus is the only way. And Jesus being the light, Jesus being the only way, what happened at the cross is he made the way for us by forgiving us of our sin, by paying the penalty, by being what theologians like to call the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath that we deserve. So Jesus, he did that. But as Paul would say in the book of Galatians, he said, O foolish Galatians, have you began in the Spirit and now you're trying to be perfected, I'm paraphrasing, perfected by the flesh? In other words, you've been born again by the Spirit, but now you're trying to be good by the flesh. Many Christians fall into that trap. But see, what we need to get back to is what we're looking at here. We're looking at that we have a new nature, a new heart, we're a new person. The difference from before we're born again to after we're born again is this. When we're born again, when we stray from God, it's against our nature. Before we're born again, when we stray from God, it's with our nature. And so as a new creation in Christ, now our new nature is that we desire the things of God. That we have a inner voice, if you will, that cries out, Abba, Father. And that's really just saying, Daddy, Daddy. It cries out. It knows God. It desires God. It hungers and thirsts for the things of God. And when a believer then is changed in their heart and their nature is changed and their eyes see things that they've never seen before, they see the things of the Spirit and they understand life in a way that they never saw before, that like the blind man who was once blind and now he sees, there's this amazing transformation that happens. And when that happens, the person is never the same. This is a miracle when this happens. And we see this in this centurion. So look at verse 54. Let's like kind of break this down a little bit. It says, So when the centurion and those with him. So who's being talked about here? Who are these people? So this is a Roman soldier. The centurion is not just a normal Roman soldier. This is a Roman soldier who has command over 100 men. That's why he's called a centurion. That means this is a Roman soldier that has much experience, has much respect, has much responsibility. And not only this centurion, being a Roman soldier, having command over 100 men, it says, and those with him. So who were those with him? Those were other Roman soldiers underneath his care. Were there 100 of them with him at this time? Where are we at this time? We're at the cross. Probably wasn't 100 soldiers with him at this time. He had command over 100 soldiers, but he probably did not have 100 soldiers. Probably more like 5. Because you remember they cast lots for Jesus' garments. And those garments, Jesus had 5 garments. And there are probably 4 soldiers vying for those 5 garments. So they had to cast lots to see who got the last one. So he had soldiers with him. Now, it says that they were guarding Jesus. So now you have a particular high-powered, high-respected Roman soldier with command over others, and they're job is to watch Jesus. So now they have a particular responsibility. And this would be a high-level responsibility because Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, was in Jerusalem. He lived not normally there. He lived in Caesarea Maritime by the sea. But he came to Jerusalem to make sure things didn't get out of control with the Jews because it was Passover. It was Passover. There were millions of Jews outside of Jerusalem that would come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so he was here. This Roman soldier would have been with Jesus during his trials as well. So he would have been there watching Jesus go through these trials, watching Pilate interrogate him. And this particular Roman soldier and his soldiers under him, they would have been responsible for carrying out executions of people that the governor or the higher officials wanted executed. So that means that this centurion would have been involved in hundreds of extremely barbaric and heinous acts of cruelty to people. And we know from the narrative that we've been looking at, we know that this centurion and his soldiers that were carrying out the commands of Pilate, we know that they are extremely calloused, extremely hardened. And we know that because the way that they were dealing with Jesus was they thought it was fun. They actually enjoyed the torture. You can almost sense that when they would get the command to scourge someone, that they got all excited. That they're excited that they got to get the whip out that had bones, sharp bones, and sharp objects in it that would rip the flesh of a stretched out back apart. And when they'd get that command to scourge somebody, they would get excited. They loved it. We might say they were bloodthirsty. And we know they enjoyed it because they made a game out of it. They put a bag over Jesus' head. And they hit him. They punched him. And they mocked Jesus and they said, "Okay, since you're God, tell us who hit you." They loved it. They loved the blood and the feeling of having control over someone and doing harm. And they would even be able to probably justify that. They would probably feel like they were good doing it because they were doing good for the Roman Empire. They were doing their job. They were doing what their boss commanded them to do. And these men would not have a personal vendetta against Jesus. Jesus would be nothing to them. They didn't like, "We want to get him because he said he's the king," or "We want to get him because of his teaching," or "We want to really pour it on him because of his followers." They didn't care about any of that. All they cared about is, to them, Jesus was nameless and faceless. If anything, Jesus was just a fool. What an idiot, they would think. "Look at this guy. He thinks he's a king? What a joke. Hey, I got it." And they would talk to each other. "Hey, I got it. Watch this. Let's take Jesus' clothes off and let's put a fake robe on him. That would be hilarious. I got it. Let's get like a stick and let's put it in his hand. We'll make it like he's a king that holds a scepter with honor and dignity, but we'll make it out of a reed like a joke." They say, "Oh, that's a good idea." "Oh, I got it. Hey, let's stick a crown of thorns on his head. He says he's a king. We'll show him he's a king." And they jam a crown of thorns on his head. These guys would just revel in this sort of thing. This is like, this is a great day for them. This is like payday for them. And this shows the hardness of their heart. And they had done this so much that they lost the connection to another's humanity. They lost the sense of feeling that you would have towards another person. That they had zero feelings about this, except for this is fun and we enjoy it. And this is who the centurion was, and this is those who were with them. And it says they are guarding Jesus, but here's where things turn. You notice that next word, saw. They saw. So as this is going on, and Jesus is on the cross, and they had spent a lot of time mocking Jesus, having fun with him, playing games with him, and thinking it's a big joke. But during that time, there are little things that were happening that probably just made them think a little bit. But finally, something happened that arrested their attention. It says they saw something. They saw an earthquake, it says. So they saw an earthquake. So that would get your attention, right? Have you ever been in an earthquake? Anybody? Can I see a show of hands? Earthquake people? I've been in one, two, three, four. I've been in a lot. It gets your attention, right? When you're in an earthquake, you go like this. You're just doing your normal stuff, and then you go like, you stop. Right? And then you try to think, is a plane going? And then it starts to register what's happening, then it gets really scary. But when Jesus was on the cross, there's an earthquake. We don't know what Richter scale or anything like that, but it would have been significant because it's getting people's attention. And remember, this is on top of the fact that everything turned dark. That would get your attention, right? But see, here, what you see here is the most hardened, most cruel, unloving people, specifically portrayed by this centurion. And we see what God will do to try to get somebody's attention. And we'll see what God, and God does this, I believe, in different ways for everybody, tries to get their attention. And here we see this dramatic way where they saw something and something, now for the first time, just as this earthquake would sort of symbolize, but it's now they're shaking. Right? There are times where something may happen in your life before you're a believer, or something shakes to get your attention. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Because these Roman soldiers were on their way to hell. And something shook. This is God's grace and his mercy doing whatever he can, whatever's possible to get someone's attention. So notice it was something they saw. And then it says it was an earthquake. And then it says, and the things that happened. So there are other things. So the earthquake, and then what else happened? They would have seen the rock split. We've already talked about that. So imagine having this cavalier, joking attitude about this individual. And then as this individual is there on the cross, and as this individual gives up his spirit, yields up his spirit, then an earthquake hits. It's already been dark. The rocks split. The veil is torn from top to bottom. And the graves open up. And this did something to them. It got their attention like nothing else would have gotten their attention. And I think about the hardness of the human heart without God and what God must do to get our attention. But there is things happening before this that I believe were sort of like a pebble in our shoe or a burr in our sock. You know, that feeling like it's just irritating. It's just a little pebble in the shoe, but not enough maybe to do anything about it. a little burr in your sock. It's kind of there. It's irritating, but you can easily block it out for a while, and you just don't want to deal with it. Maybe you're focused on something else. And there are things like that going on before this point. So they saw. There's specific things they saw, but I want to talk about the things that they had been hearing through this whole process. So they've been hearing. Remember, they were there throughout the trial. So they would have been hearing Pilate say in Matthew 27, 24, they would have heard him say, "I am innocent of this man's blood." They would have heard Pilate say that. "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And that's the Roman governor who wanted something tangible to point at to give him a reason to crucify Jesus. And he, out of his own mouth, he's saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood because he is a just person." He declared him innocent. Pilate did. And those soldiers would have heard this. Now, imagine being one of the soldiers and hearing him say that, and then taking a whip and then whipping his back, knowing what Pilate just said. And then jamming those crown of thorns on his head, knowing what Pilate said. And maybe they're just so in the routine of doing this that, you know, maybe it didn't affect them, but could this have been the burr in the sock or the pebble in the shoe that they're doing this, but they still have a conscience. And they just heard Pilate say he's innocent, but they would have also heard Pilate's wife in Matthew 27:19 say, "Have nothing," telling her husband Pilate, "have nothing to do with this just man." So they would have heard her say that, no doubt. And so there's these little things that they're hearing. There's these things that they're seeing. And another thing that they would have heard was that other thief on the cross next to Jesus. There are two thieves on the sides of Jesus. And both of the thieves were initially mocking him. Both of them were. But one, after a while, he said to the other thief, "We indeed justly deserve what is happening to us, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So that the Roman soldiers would have been sitting there, sitting or standing there at the cross, taking forward with them what Pilate said, seeing what the thief said and hearing what the thief said. And they would have heard through this duration of Jesus being on the cross, which was from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And they were sitting there during this whole time, sitting or standing, whatever it was. But they were near Jesus and they were exposed to what Jesus was going through. And Jesus said things from the cross, 7 things. So they had heard the things that Pilate said, Pilate's wife said, the things that the thief said. They had been watching a man with great strength and dignity, not defending himself, not fighting against them, not saying bad things to them, not cursing them. Instead, they experienced a man on the cross, innocent, going through all this, and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you think that might have triggered a thought or maybe gave a signal to them or resonated with them? They also would have heard Jesus say to the other thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Think that would have gotten their attention? Maybe put a little something in their mind. Why is this guy who's dying saying he's going to see someone else in paradise dying with him? And Jesus would have, on the cross, they would have heard him say to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." In other words, Jesus on the cross was concerned about the welfare of other people, in particular his family. As he's sitting there dying in excruciating pain, he was concerned about their family. Do you think maybe the love and care and tenderness of Jesus that he was able to give to other people in his worst condition would have sent a message to them? They would have heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So they would be maybe thinking, he must be close to this God he's calling out to, and there's something happening here and in this event where there's a very significant thing happening between him and this God. They would have heard Jesus say, I thirst, showing that, yes, he was a human and he understands the things that humans go through, that he was a high priest that could sympathize with us, that he understands our pain and everything that we go through, that they would have heard that, maybe not connected the dots yet. But they would have seen this unreal, loving, kind, tender, generous, caring person. And then, here's the turning point. And then they would have heard Jesus say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So that was the finale. That was the end. This is where Jesus said, and they would have heard this, it is finished, in Greek, tetelestai. They would have heard Jesus say, it's finished. But here's the thing, and this is really important to get, because this is the seemingly point where these hardened men had a revelation, had a sensitivity towards God. Get this. So Matthew's account of Jesus, where it says that he committed his spirit to God the Father, Matthew's account says that he yielded up his spirit. And what that means is Jesus wasn't dead. His time just didn't run out on the cross. He was still breathing. He was still alive. He still was crying out, showing he had breath. But when the time was right, he actually himself gave his spirit to God the Father. He was in control of this. So it wasn't like he was on the cross and just he ran out of breath and died. It was he was on the cross, and when the moment was perfect, when was the moment perfect? When he paid for our sins. Then he said, okay, now. He was in full control to take his life and give it to the Father. And there's something about that that got the attention of the centurions, because Mark, in Mark's account of this, Mark chapter 15 verse 37 says this. Same account, but it says, so when the centurion saw what? When the centurion saw Jesus yield up his spirit in full control of his own death, only God can say, now's the time I decide to die, right? And people can commit suicide, but they have to kill themselves. They don't have control over the fact that you can actually, being alive, and take your spirit and give it to your Father and say, I've finished, I'm done, the price has been paid. So this is different. This is unique. This is supernatural. And it says when the centurion, when he saw that Jesus cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. You know what he's saying when he says that? He's saying, I believe. He's saying, truly, this man is the Son of God. When he's saying this man is the Son of God, what he's saying is this is the reason that he was put on the cross, because he said that he was the Son of God. He was put on the cross, but because he claimed that, that means that he's claiming a deity. That means he's claiming he's God when it says that He claimed he's the Son of God. That is equivalent to saying you are God. And Jesus was put there. The Jews brought him up on blasphemy because nobody can say they're God unless you're God. And if you say you're God and you're not God, you need to be killed for that. That's blasphemy. But when the centurion saw that, when he saw how Jesus yielded up his spirit, and remember, he was an expert, highly trained and efficient in crucifixion, and he knew Jesus didn't just die. Jesus was still alive, and he said, now my time, I give you my spirit. And that made all the difference. And when he did that, when he saw the earthquakes and the darkness and the rocks split and the graves open, and when they had heard the things that people were saying about Jesus, and then he saw him give up his spirit, well, even that's not enough for many people. You realize that? Because there were other people there at the cross. You know that? So it takes one more thing. It takes divine revelation. Because in Luke chapter 23, verse 47 through 48, this account, it says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, and he said, certainly this was a righteous man. But the whole crowd, it says, who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and they returned. It's like King Kong. But what it says is there's a massive group of people around this, and what they did is they beat their breasts, meaning they were anguished, but they didn't repent. They didn't turn. It says they were upset, but they just went back home. They were upset, but they weren't affected to the point of salvation. And this is possible, that we can be affected to the point that we're not changed, we're not born again. And this is where the divine part comes in. This is where the part where we need the Holy Spirit to touch our heart and illuminate the truth to us. And so here's the result of all this. They feared greatly. So back in our text, they feared greatly. So you could say that all of this working of seeing and hearing and all these things going on, that they got to a point where they feared greatly. They were touched by God and they feared greatly. That means they had a godly fear. They turned to God and they said, truly this is the Son of God. So what we see here is something interesting. We see what Jesus said in the beginning of this book in his first sermon, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when I see this and read this, I get this feeling that there was a moment where those little agitations, those little statements, those little things came to a point where they felt overwhelmed with their own guilt. They felt overwhelmed and they knew they were in trouble. They knew that he was really God and we really did this to him and we need to repent. And this is a picture of changed hearts. This is a picture of people that became believers in Jesus Christ, the most unlikely people. This is what theologians call justification. This is a justification where in one moment, the moment one puts their faith in Jesus Christ, something happens to them where they are not the same person. They're a new creation. And when you experience God, when you're touched by God, when you see God, we have biblical examples of this all throughout the scripture. I'm thinking about Paul in particular, but when God touches like us like this, we're never the same. And many people try to be Christians without being born again, and it's impossible. You must be born again. But now let's finish with this little section and see how we go from justification to sanctification. What's that mean? So justification is when we get saved and we become a new creation, and it happens the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a process of our faith being worked out over a period of time until the time we die. And it's a period of Christ being worked in us in a deeper, more powerful way. But watch this. In verse 55 then, it says, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee were ministering to him, and they were there looking from afar off. And then it says who was there. But see, this is interesting because the disciples had fled at this point, nowhere around, hiding in caves. And the women, they were following Jesus from Galilee, right? Quite a ways away. And as they were following Jesus, it says they are ministering to him. And they are ministering to his disciples. Women were always an integral part of the ministry. The woman was the first to see the resurrected Christ. A woman was the first to take the message of the resurrected Christ to the men. And what we see here is now we see a faithful following. So when we become born again, now it's important that we understand that now we follow Jesus, that we will encounter many difficulties and many trials, as in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 22, it says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. And here we see these women pressing forward. They're not afraid of the Romans. They're not afraid of the Jews. They're not afraid of the mobs. Their identity is totally in their relationship with Jesus Christ as followers of Christ. They're not worried if people say, well, you're not achieving the highest level of success that you can in the world. They're not saying, well, you know, you're being held down. They're not worried about, you know, their design that God has for them. They're worried about following Jesus. They're not worried about their safety. They're worried about being devoted to Jesus. And here we get this amazing picture of how we're to continually follow Jesus. And notice they're afar off, but they kept getting closer to the cross, right? They kept getting closer to Jesus. We find, and we're going to see as we go along, that these women actually were right there when Jesus' body was taken down, when Jesus' body was put in the grave, when Jesus was risen again. And this is what faithful followers do. If you're truly a believer, we have to understand that the cross actually gives us power to follow Jesus, follow him closely, and follow him daily. And there's the actual power of the cross. But here's how it works, and we're going to finish with this. So how does the cross effectually, practically work in my everyday life where I can finish well? Where through all the storms and temptations and difficulties in life, that I will be able to continue to follow Jesus steadily, unwavering. You know what I mean? Where I will be able to not look to the left, to the right. Well, I will not take all the bait that the world has for me to take, and here's how it works. So, if we're truly born again, that means that we have been crucified with Christ. It is our faith in him that makes us crucified. And our faith in him brings about a moment where we are born again, we are new creations, where our eternity is set in heaven, where now we are to walk and follow God. And so in order to do that, we have to deny ourselves. The key to not following faithfully is to not deny yourself. What does that mean? It's a whole different way that we live. And here it's in Galatians 2:20. Whole different way we live. And Paul says it like this. I've been crucified with Christ. So the moment that I receive Christ, It's no longer I who live anymore, but it's Christ who lives in me. So the whole point of the cross practically is that we have lost our life to Christ. And if we lose it to Christ, then we'll gain it back to Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. So the whole point of the cross is that we no longer live for ourselves. And then in Galatians 6, 4, I believe, Paul says, I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. All wrapped up in our new creation in Christ is a new life that is lived in a whole different way, and it's lived by forgetting our old self and not counting our old life dear to ourselves, but it's living for Christ now. The only way we can live for Christ now is we don't live for ourselves. The cross killed our old self. And like Jesus was resurrected, we've been resurrected in the newness of life. So let me just finish Galatians 6:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Have you? Have you put your faith in Christ? If you have, it's no longer I who live. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about my dreams, my goals, my hopes, my aspirations. It's not about that. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what it is. Now it's about Christ who lives in me. Now it's about that. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith, not by sight. I live for Him, not for myself. And that's what the cross does to us practically. So at the cross, we become new believers in Christ. We have a changed heart. And then it's then also through the power of the cross that we become faithful followers of Jesus Christ by denying ourselves and living for Christ and Him alone. Amen? Is that a mouthful? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. I pray a particular blessing on them, especially, Lord, after this hearing these incredible, life-changing, earth-shattering accounts of the power of your cross. And Lord, now I pray first and foremost for anybody here or listening that is in some way or somehow they have not come to a place where they have received you as their Lord and Savior. I pray, like the centurion, that there would be this moment and a divine working in their heart. And also, as that divine working in their heart is happening, that they would surrender to that and allow you to make them a new creation. And so I pray this now. I pray for anybody, Lord. Anybody that is now under the judgment of sin, the condemnation of sin, the wages of sin, anybody that wants to be free, I pray now, Lord, that they would cry out to you, that they would ask you for mercy and forgiveness, and that you would forgive them and wash them. And then, Lord, I want to pray for those who are believers, and yet they're still living in ways for themselves, still living by their own power or their own strength. Pray for anybody who's not willing to let go of those idols in their heart. And I pray now that there would just be this moment where they would just give up and surrender and say, Lord, I'm yours now. Guide and direct my life. I'm yours now, Lord. Your will be done. It's no longer I who live, but you who live in me, Lord. And I pray for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit within our body. I pray for a renewal, a revival, a refreshing in our spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's all stand. God bless you guys. And let's worship the Lord before we go.